All right, good morning. My name is Barton, also one of the pastors here, and I'm going to invite you now to take your Bibles, please, and turn them to two places, actually, to the book of Numbers, chapter 5, and also to the book of John, chapter 1. You will find those, let's see, we got some page numbers, page 97 and page 750. If English is your second language, we do, we did have some notes available. Not sure if there's all, it looks like they were all taken the first service, so we will make sure. I know as you come in, you probably pick them up as well, so that's great. I see a few of you have them. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to read both of these spots. Let's start with Numbers chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4, and then we'll flip to John 1. Numbers 5, starting at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. The Israelites did this. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. Now turn over to John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We all have regrets in life. I think you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are things that you have done that perhaps you are ashamed of, things that you have said that have broken relationships with people that are maybe not even repaired to this day. There are things that you have done in private, things secretly done, which maybe no one else in the world knows about, things you would not want anyone to know about, things done together with other people that you knew were wrong, things that you wish could be taken back. And maybe even as I'm speaking now, kind of the movie begins to play in your mind of some of those incidents. I think we've all got them. Sometimes they're big ones. They stick with us for life. For instance, for me, I think back, one that just immediately comes to mind is when I was a teenager driving in a car with some friends and just strictly to impress my friends, we were passing another car, and they had a Jesus fish on the back, so I guess there were Christians in the car, and I yelled something out the window that was so blasphemous that to this day I shudder to even remember it. I won't repeat it, even to quote it. It bothers me so much that I even would have said those words. There are regrets like that. They kind of just, we think of them instantly. Then there are other regrets. You might want to call them smaller regrets, maybe just something from last week. You maybe spoke in an angry tone with someone. You wish you wouldn't have done that. You regret you used that tone and the damage that it caused. The fact that we all have regrets reveals something obvious about us as human beings. It reveals that we are not perfect. It reveals that there is something wrong inside of us. Regret is kind of like a stain on your favorite shirt or sweater, a stain that just will not come out. And that stain is always there to remind you, if you choose to wear that shirt, that you're not perfectly clean. But friends, the good news of the message of Christmas, as we're going to see this morning, is that although we cannot wash away that stain, God has sent Jesus to cleanse us. That's the message we're going to see today. And so what I want to do is to develop this kind of strange passage here in Numbers 5 in three parts to us. Part one, we're going to talk about the stain that excludes. Part two, we'll talk about the washings that fail. And then finally, the God that cleanses. Now, this is one of those messages, and probably even as we read it in Numbers 5, you're thinking, what in the world is this about? How does this apply to us today? If you stick with this message, there'll be huge payoff, especially in point three, okay? This is going to be glorious as we come to point three, but we have to lay some foundation in order to get there. So let's begin then with the stain that excludes. Now, just after a first reading of Numbers 5, verses 1 to 4, it's very clear, it's a very simple passage. It's simply telling how the people of Israel were to exclude from their camp anyone who was unclean. But of course, these are just laws that are within a larger story. And so we can get that story. Let's place ourselves in it. Imagine you are an ancient Israelite. So you were there when God miraculously freed you and the nation of Israel out of Egypt. You were there at the crossing of the Red Sea and experienced that miracle. You were there at Sinai when God came down and made Israel his people. You were there for these events. You were also there when, in obedience to God's command, you and all the other Israelites built this kind of giant tent, which was called a tabernacle. And God said, I will come and dwell among you in this tabernacle. And you were there, you saw the cloud come down and the presence of God fill that tabernacle. And God instructed that all the people camp around the tabernacle. So the presence of God was in the center of the camp with all of the tribes surrounding it. But now, you and the rest of the people of Israel are learning that there are huge implications for God's presence dwelling among his people. There are huge implications to the fact that God has just moved into the neighborhood. I mean, God has moved, he has taken up residence. He has moved, he's on Main Street, right in the center. And there's huge implications to the fact that the maker of heaven and earth is dwelling in the center of the camp. And here in Numbers chapter 5, we see that one of the big implications is that everything and everyone must be pure. Here in this passage, God commands three different types of people to be sent out of the camp because they are unclean. So let's look at these together. First of all, you'll notice that those who have an infectious skin disease are to be sent away. Look at verse 2. Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease. That could be something like what we call today is Hansen's disease, or is called leprosy. Could be that, but it could also be any other type of infectious skin disease. But why would God command this? I mean, imagine your best friend gets some kind of rash or something, and you have to watch as the priest has to escort her out of the camp because she has this rash. What's with that? Secondly, notice you were to send away anyone who has a discharge. Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind. Now, these were usually discharges from the sexual organs. But imagine this is your wife. I mean, imagine your wife has got some sort of flow of blood and she can't stop it, and through no fault of her own she has this, but now she's considered ceremonially unclean, and again, the priest escorts her out of the camp. There's a third. You're also to send away anyone who had come in contact with a dead body. So again, verse 2, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. But what if this was your daughter? I mean, what if your daughter had died and you were holding her and giving that last kiss before you need to go about all the funeral arrangements, and because you've now held this dead body, now you must be sent outside the camp for a period of time. I mean, what is going on here? Why would God command this? Whatever the reason, the Israelites, look at verse 4, look at their response. The Israelites did this. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. So why would God command this? Two reasons. The first is a practical reason. This is, of course, before the days of antibiotics. You have around 1 million people who are now traveling across the desert. And you can only imagine the just horrific effect if some sort of outbreak of infectious disease took place. I mean, you could talk about thousands or tens of thousands of people could die. So in one sense, this is just a practical law in order to quarantine people, because that's kind of the only solution you could get with these type of things. Notice also, this applies to everyone. Sometimes people say the Bible is a chauvinistic book. Well, look right here in verse 3. Send away male and female alike. They're to send out anyone. I mean, this is totally democratic. Right across the board. But that's not the main reason. It's not just a practical reason. That's why I've only spent 30 seconds on that. The main reason is to teach the people a spiritual reason, namely that God is holy. This law and the other laws are meant to teach the people about the holiness of God. Now, sometimes these are called the defilement laws, and you can see why. Look at verse 3, and you're going to see the contrast here between defilement and the holiness of God. So verse 3 says, "Send away male and female alike, send them outside the camp." Why? "So they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them." So do you see the connection? There's a defilement, and there is God dwelling in the midst of his people. And defilement and God cannot go together. They are opposed to each other. So that is what we mean by the holiness of God. That God is holy means that he is so pure that he cannot dwell with that which is impure. That God is holy means that God is undefiled. And since God dwells in the camp, the defiled must leave. So these laws then are meant to provide us with kind of a graphic illustration of sin. It's not that these people have sinned. I mean, obviously, if you have a discharge or something, you haven't sinned. That's not what's going on. But it's meant to be an illustration to show us what moral defilement looks like and God's response to it. So sin, we often think of it as breaking God's law. It is that. That's fine. But here, we see that sin also defiles. Sin is like a stain on our souls. It's like moral defilement, and God cannot dwell with moral defilement. Now, this lesson goes right through the Bible. Let me just track it with you for a minute. Think back to the very first sin, Adam and Eve. There they are. They are where? In the Garden of Eden, which is where God dwells. It's the Holy of Holies. God dwells. He walks with Adam and Eve. They sin against God, and then what does God do? He sends them out. So in a sense, the Garden of Eden was the Holy of Holies, where God tabernacled with his people, and then when Adam and Eve sin, God sends them out of the camp, out of the garden. He excludes them from his presence, right? If you read a little further in the book of Numbers, perhaps this afternoon, you can read this one in Numbers 12. There's this amazing little story of Moses' sister Miriam. Now, Miriam was a godly and amazing woman. She is the one who led the whole nation of Israel in worship of God when they passed, after they passed through the Red Sea. She was a prophetess as well. But this woman, Miriam, then speaks against God's mediator, Moses. And God reacts to this, and she suddenly finds herself covered in an infectious skin disease, which may have been leprosy. And because of that, she, in accordance with Numbers chapter 5, is said to be taken out of the camp, to send out of the camp for 7 days. Even though she is a prophetess and the worship leader of God's people, sent out of the camp. Just driving home, you may be godly, you may be a leader, but if there is moral defilement, God cannot dwell with that which is morally defiled. If you go all the way to the end of the Bible story, track right to the Revelation 21, there we have this amazing story of how in the future, God, when Jesus returns, is going to recreate the earth. And then we read that God is going to come and dwell on the earth among his people again. Like the garden, God will dwell on the earth with his people. But that has huge implications. And one of the biggest is that no impure person will be permitted to be on God's new earth in his city. So Revelation 21:7 says, quote, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, all of this is a little bit offensive to West Coast people. Because West Coast people will respond to this and say something like, "Well, I admit that I'm not perfect, but I don't think God will exclude me because I'm not perfect." That seems a little too harsh to people. But don't you see, if you're saying that, what you're actually asking God to do? You're actually asking God to lower his standard. You're saying, "God, I don't want you to care quite so much about right and wrong and good and evil and all that, because I know I'm not perfect, but come on, just I should be able to get in. I'm not Hitler or Stalin or somebody like that. We always like to name names and compare. So just lower your standard a little, God." But then we're totally inconsistent, because then we'll turn around and we'll accuse God of not caring enough about right and wrong. So when something like, you know, we follow these Surrey killings lately, all kinds of just horrible murder stories on the news lately. When something like that's happening, then we say to God, why don't you care more about right and wrong? Why don't you raise your standard? Why don't you do something about all this? And so we're saying, God, raise your standard. So we're totally inconsistent when it comes to us. We're saying, God, lower the standard. Don't care quite so much and let me in. Oh, but God, when other people are doing bad things and evil things, raise your standard and be just and judge and do things rightly. We're totally inconsistent on these matters. This passage and so many others show us the good news that God will not lower his standard. God cares about good and evil. He cares about right and wrong. And he will not allow evil to begin to even get a small grip on his universe. He's not going to allow that ultimately. But the bad news is, we're the ones who are impure. We are the ones who have been defiled. Therefore, we are the ones who get excluded. And we all admit it. As soon as we say, I'm not perfect, we're saying, uh-oh, God is holy, that means I can't come into his presence if we're saying I'm not perfect. Our experience shows that all our regrets are pointing us to the fact that we're not perfect. So the problem then is that we are stained and thus we are excluded. Even in little things, you know, you would not drink a glass of water if it had even a drop of poison in it. You'll return your food at a restaurant if it has one hair in it, right? And the scriptures say, God is holy. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He will not allow darkness into his being. He is light. He is holy. That's what those are saying. So this scripture then is meant to put us between a rock and a hard place. It's meant to make us ask the question that if the holy God cannot dwell with that which is impure, what hope is there for any of us to dwell with God? That's the question that it's pushing us towards. Now, we're going to see an answer to this in a little bit, but what I want to do is take a second point to apply this a little further to us. So, having talked about the stain that excludes, let's talk in the second place about the washings that fail. We've said that the fact that we all have regrets shows that we're not perfect. There's a stain on our soul, and you feel that stain. You know it. When you, for instance, have an argument with your spouse, when you're falling out of a relationship with a family member or somebody at work, you feel that stain when you've done something wrong. Maybe you've stolen something or you've lied or whatever. We can feel that stain on us. Now, at this point, what I want to show you is two ways that human beings try to wash that stain away but fail to do so. And those two ways are the religious way and the secular way. First, the religious way. Religious people try to wash the stain of their wrongdoing off of their souls by just doing many more religious acts, by engaging in all kinds of religious acts. Now, this is really easy to prove. You see it all the time. You see people literally washing themselves in the Ganges River, right? I mean, believing that they believe they are defiled. They believe the river is holy. You know, it's a very dirty river. And they believe that in washing, they're trying to cleanse themselves. You see it all across the board in all religious circles. The religious people are repeating endless prayers, meditating for hours, going on pilgrimages, going to church, going to mass, going to temples, giving money to the gods. But of course, none of this ultimately can make the stain go away. And we know that for a fact. Why? Because all the religious rituals continue. They must go back and wash again. You must say another prayer. You must go to another event. There's another thing that must be done. So all these religious activities, they can't seem to wash that stain away. For a world religions class I once took, we went to a Hindu temple. And my professor, at the end of hearing a discussion from the priest there, asked this priest, "Do you have any assurance that when you die, you will attain nirvana?" Now, understand who he was asking this to. In the cycle of reincarnation, there is the highest level that you can get to. This man had attained. So he had attained it because, number one, he was a male. I'm sorry, ladies, but male is higher than female. in that way of thinking. He was a priest, devoted to religion. He was also of the Brahmin caste. So you could not get higher in all of your religious activities and your standing to attain nirvana than this one man, and yet his response was, despite all of his religion, he said, I don't know. I do not have any assurance. In other words, I can't tell you if I am fully cleansed yet and will then break out of the cycle of reincarnation and attain nirvana. I don't know if that's possible. The Bible, you may be surprised to learn, agrees. The Bible agrees that no amount of religious activities will ultimately cleanse us of the stain from our wrongdoing. The law of God, mark this as an important sentence that will come back later. The law of God will show you that you are stained. And here with Israel, it will show them what to do when they're stained, send them away from the camp. But listen, it never tells them how to become clean. Oh, there are outward washings that should be done in the law of God. There are sacrifices, but we know that those ultimately do not cleanse the soul ultimately because why? They have to keep going. There has to be more sacrifices, more washings. They got to continue and continue because you cannot ultimately cleanse. And then just to make matters worse, if there's a rock in a hard place, I'm going to squeeze this hard now, okay? Now we start to see that things are far worse than we even imagine. Turn over with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 15. I know it's probably what you read, this morning or last week, most likely. Leviticus, chapter 15. And what we're going to see here, not only do people become unclean, but this defilement is, in a sense, contagious. It spreads, and it spreads easily. So Leviticus 15, just turn back a few pages in your Bible. And I'm going to read a section of this because I want us, and it's going to become important later on, if I'm losing you here, don't get lost. This is all super important for later on. I want us to feel, shall we say, how depressing this is, how difficult this is, how the washings cannot help us. All right, Leviticus 15, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any man has a bodily discharge, so we're dealing with the second group in Numbers 5, the discharge is unclean. Whether it continues flowing from his body or is blocked, it will make him unclean. This is how his discharge will bring about uncleanness. Any bed the man with a discharge lies on will be unclean. And anything he sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches his bed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Whoever sits on anything that the man with a discharge sat on must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Whoever touches the man who has a discharge must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till the evening. If the man with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, that person must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Let's keep going. Everything the man sits on when riding will be unclean, and whoever touches any of the things that were under him will be unclean till the evening. Whoever picks up those things must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till the evening. Anyone the man with a discharge touches without rinsing his hands with water must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till the evening. A clay pot that the man touches must be broken, and any wooden article is to be rinsed with water. Oh, good grief. I mean, you just get this sense of it all. You can see how everything in the camp would quickly become unclean. And again, the law is telling them, this is how you become unclean. Now, here's what you should do about it when that happens. But it does not tell you how to become clean. And that's because no religious observance can ultimately wash away the stain. That's the failing of religion for washing the stain. Well, many people say, I'm not religious at all. Just reading passages like this kind of makes me go, ugh, that's why I'm not religious. This is where we come to the second way that people try to wash themselves. I'll call it the secular way. And I think there are many things that could be said about this. I'm going to zero in on one and say that secular people try to wash away the stain of their wrongdoings by finding ways to cope. And here's what I mean. I had a hypothesis as I began studying this week. When I'm around elderly people, I mean elderly, like really right towards the end of their days, of course you notice that the older we get, the more we talk about memories and older things, things from the past. And so I had this hypothesis that when people get older, do they then begin to express more regrets because they think about the things in life that they regret? Does that ever consume them? Do they ever like really get overwhelmed by their regrets? I didn't know, so I phoned my father, who is a chaplain in a care home. He's done this for about 14 years. So he is with people for their last days and literally their last minutes sometimes on their deathbeds. And so I asked him, is that true? And he said, no. I thought I had an illustration maybe for the sermon on Sunday, but that one didn't quite. But then he went on. And he said, people certainly have regrets. But you got to understand, when you're that old and there's a lifetime there, you can't just think about that all the time. It would consume you. And what most people can't do is go and make things right. I mean, your health is now finished. People who you would go make things right with so you wouldn't regret it anymore, many of them have now passed away. So there's nothing you can do about it. And so he said the way most people deal with their regrets is just to cocoon themselves and say, what's done is done. I can't change it. And so I just need to move on, even if those regrets are still there. I can't let that consume me anymore. That makes a lot of sense, actually. But you see, that's a coping mechanism. It's not ultimately a solution. It's a coping mechanism. And we see this everywhere. People seek to cope with their regrets in so many different ways. Through prescription drugs, through illegal drugs, through alcohol. How much alcohol abuse is the result of a depression and a regret over things that are difficult that have happened in life? People do it just simply by burying themselves in work so that they don't think about these things. Their mind's on other things, or else they just like to do things like charitable deeds in order to make themselves feel a little better about the things maybe that they've done wrong. There are many, many ways that secular people try to cope with their regrets, but the point here is that the stain is still there. Whether we are religious or secular, we cannot wash ourselves, and that great observer of human nature, Shakespeare. This was one of the big points he made in Macbeth. When Macbeth and her husband, they murdered King Duncan, you remember, and then she's sitting there and her conscience is killing her. The regret is killing her, and she's rubbing her hands of the blood on her hands, and of course the blood's literally off her hands, but she keeps rubbing her hands saying, out damn spot, out I say, and she's for hours and hours rubbing her hands and she cannot cleanse her hands of the blood. The regret remains. So we come back to this question then. If the Holy God cannot dwell with that which is impure, how can any of us have any hope of dwelling with God? And right here, friends, is where this whole message takes a U-turn and completely goes another direction. Turn with me now to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We've looked at the stain that excludes. We've looked at the washings that fail. Now let's talk about the God who cleanses. If you've been a Christian a while or you've been in church much, this is a familiar passage, but if you haven't, I want to make it clear to us. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. There's that word again. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you see that word, is capitalized. That is referring to the Son of God. The eternal Son of God then became flesh. So the Son of God took on a human nature, put on a human body, and then here's the language of Numbers 5. Made His dwelling among us. That literally means He tabernacled among us. The Son of God came and tabernacled among us. So just as God's presence dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness, so also Jesus took on a human body, that's His tabernacle, if you will, His tent, and He dwelt among us. That's what the passage is trying to say. But if you've been following this message at all, you should be saying to yourself, this is terrifying news. This is not good news. Because if you've been following us and what we've been saying, If God comes to dwell among us in a human body, what is he coming to do? What is the holy God going to have to do with us? Send us away. Because the holy God is in our midst. He's moved into the neighborhood in the person of Jesus Christ. If he's done that, then he's clearly come to send us outside the camp, to drive us off the planet, to send us away. For we cannot dwell with the holy God. But the message of Christmas, friends, is that he did not come to drive us away. The message of Christmas is that God came to dwell among us in order to cleanse us. Now, we get to the good stuff. I want to look at the book of Luke, because Luke makes this really clear. Luke, at the end of his book, in chapter 24, describes a time when Jesus, after his resurrection, was walking with two of his disciples. And then Luke records this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus was explaining to them, the scriptures, they're all about me. And did you notice what scriptures specifically? Beginning with Moses. What does that mean? Do you know? Moses, that's shorthand for saying the first five books of the Bible, of which Numbers is, of course, a part. So then, our question is, how does Numbers chapter 5, how does that point us to Jesus? Because Jesus says, all the scriptures, particularly Moses, point to me. Now, Luke, what he does is he records three stories which directly correspond to the three types of unclean people in Numbers chapter 5. Not only that, Luke gives them in the exact chronological order that Numbers 5 does. And just for extra fun measure, Luke is a physician and therefore would have understood something about infectious skin diseases, discharges, and dead bodies. So, first of all, let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5. Turn back a few pages. Someone have a page number for me in the Pew Bible? 728. 728 in the Pew Bible. Here in Luke chapter 5, Luke tells us a story about a man with a skin disease that perhaps was leprosy. Let's pick it up at verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. Now, your Bible will likely have a footnote. Follow that footnote down, and it will say not necessarily leprosy, but a skin disease of some kind. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Stop! Someone says, stop, Jesus! Don't you know that this is an unclean man? He has leprosy. Jesus, don't touch that man. If you touch him, you will become unclean. Jesus, stop. Look at verse 13. Jesus reached out his hands and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. When Jesus touches the unclean man, Jesus does not become unclean. The man becomes clean. Jesus does for this man what the law could not do. That was the first type in Numbers 5. What was the second? Do you remember? Say it out. The discharge. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 8. Just a few pages. Luke chapter 8. Picking up in verse 41. Luke 8:41. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Now hold on a sec. That's not a discharge at all, and it's not even death. She's only dying. She's not dead. So I thought we said this was the order of Numbers 5. Let's keep reading. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. So here we have this woman has an ongoing discharge of blood, and Luke, who is a physician, is telling us that Apparently, back in those days, they had problems with their medical system too. I mean, we got Obamacare going on in the States. Our politicians are always talking about raising up health care costs and, you know, working with all that so that we can heal people. Well, this woman had spent everything she had, and apparently no one could heal her. Well, look at verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. What? Lady, what are you doing? Stop right there. You of all people should know that having been subjected to this for 12 years, that you cannot touch the rabbi. If you touch him, he will become unclean. There's no excuse for you. 12 years you should know you would make him unclean. Oh no. Verse 44, she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. So Jesus has touched and a man with an infectious skin disease, and he has touched a woman with a discharge, and when he did this, he did not become unclean. The person became clean. Luke now finishes up the story with a third type of person who before was only dying, but in a moment, as we see, she will be dead. Verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand. What? Jesus, stop! No, Jesus, don't touch the dead girl. If you touch the dead girl, then you too will become unclean. But now for a third time, Jesus touches an unclean person. You know, in the morning when I go to wake up my daughters, I go in their room and I'll always, you know, touch their face or their hair or something. And I'll say to them something like, Emily, my princess, Jessie, my princess, it's time to get up. And then, of course, the stillness of their sleep is broken, and they sit up and we get up for the day. And like a father gently wakes a child from sleep, watch what Jesus does with a dead girl. Verse 54. He took her by the hand and said, My child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat, and her parents were astonished. Yeah, no kidding. Who is this man? Who is this man who can do such a thing? Jesus can make the unclean clean. And friends, this is the message of Christmas. God came to dwell among us. The Holy God came to dwell among us. But he did not come to drive us off the planet because we were unclean. He came to make the unclean clean. How, though, does he do that? Let's get more particular. How does he make us clean? Hebrews 13:12 has the verse that answers this. I'll put it on the screen for you. Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. He suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. So that's saying then, on the cross, Jesus took the stain of our sin upon himself. He took our sin upon himself. He stood in our place, so to speak. Once he did this, he was treated as one who was defiled. He was treated as one who was unclean. And that is why it says he suffered outside the city gate. That is the city of Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God where the tabernacle was. Jesus was excluded from God's presence. That is why he suffered outside the city gate. To say that means he was cut off from the presence of God. And that is why on the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Hebrews 13 says he did this, quote, to make the people, listen to this, holy through his own blood. He was made unclean that we might be made clean. He was cut off that we might not be. He was excluded that we might be included. That is why we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why the book of Hebrews celebrates this. The whole book of Hebrews is really about this. Listen to Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. It contrasts how the sacrifices, though outwardly washing, couldn't ultimately cleanse the stain, and then contrasts it to Jesus. It says, the blood of bulls, goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, that we may serve the living God? Cleanse our consciences. Cleanse the regret, for we've been made right with God. Hebrews 10:14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And that's why Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near to God. Do you realize the magnitude of those words? The unclean who are sent outside the camp, they cannot draw near. This, now it's the complete opposite. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is the message of Christmas. That although we are unholy and unclean, God, the holy God, came and dwelled among us in the person of Jesus. He did not come to exclude us, to send us away from God. He came to cleanse us that we might dwell with God forever. So I ask you this morning, do you know what it means to have your stain removed? Perhaps this morning, right now, you're realizing, I am stained. How do I get that stain removed? How do I get Jesus to remove that? It's the same thing as with the leper, with the woman, or with Jairus. What did they all do? All they did was come to Jesus and say, make me clean. Heal me. Jesus, I trust that you can do it. If you will do it, I will be clean. That's all we need to do is to come to him and say, Jesus, cleanse me. Forgive me of my sins. Make me right that I might dwell with the holy God. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if we do this, he's faithful and he's just. And Lord, mark this, he would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. What a Savior.